Yes, we're so thankful for this little book of Scripture. So we pray that you would speak to us individually. We pray that we could hear from you here this evening. Amen. Okay, the book of Philemon. Before you study this book, one of the pertinent questions you have to ask yourself is, why is this Scripture? Even atheistic New Testament critic Bart Ehrman, he writes this, virtually all scholars agree that seven of the Pauline letters are authentic, including Philemon. He lists a number of seven letters. Everybody agrees on the authorship. There is scarce reason to doubt that they were actually written by Paul. So, it was written by Paul. We should also point out here, too, the size of a letter shouldn't determine its importance. What I was going to write up there was size doesn't matter, but that would be grossly inappropriate for a Bible study. So I wrote this instead. The size of a letter shouldn't determine if it's an important letter. Consider a few examples. Which is more valuable, a small piece of gold or a ton of manure? Of course, the bar of gold, even though it's smaller. A newborn baby? Aww. Or a Chevy Vega? Okay. I'm going with the baby. Another comparison, Justin Bieber album or Britney Spears album? Trick question. They're both not valuable. Moving on. This letter shows us how God's grace transforms people. That's the point. This is a tiny letter. Seems insignificant, but as we delve into this, you're going to see it has tremendous import for us. Okay, interpreting Philemon. 25 verses can be quite complicated unless you get your principal players in check. Who are the three key players to this letter? The first is Philemon. According to verse 16, he's a slave owner in the Greco-Roman society. He's in Colossae. He's also considerably wealthy, according to verse 22. Paul says to Philemon, I'm going to be getting out of prison soon. I'm going to come and visit you, and I want you to open up your guest room for me. This must imply, okay, people in the first century who had a guest room were rich people. We might not think of this as a standard for wealth today. Back then it was. So he's rich. He's a slave owner. We also see in this letter, Paul speaks to him with a sort of deferential treatment. He shows deference to him. This could have been somebody who is high class in society. Contrary to Philemon, we have Onesimus, who has the perfect silhouette of Edward from Twilight. Just thought I'd put that out there. Not that I've seen those movies, but I was beating up somebody who did see him, and he told me that's what Edward looks like. I'm kidding. He's a new Christian. Okay, apparently, according to verse 10, Paul says that Onesimus made it all the way up to Rome. Okay, this was a 400-mile trek. He's a thief. He stole, according to verse 18, from Philemon. So he's not just Philemon's slave. He's also a thief. He's left him. He was in indentured servitude. So he was paying off the debt to Philemon. Then he stole from him, and then he just escaped. Okay. He's traveled all the way to Rome, 400 miles away, to talk with the Apostle Paul. Paul says in verse 10, he says, he has become my child in the gospel in imprisonment. So we get the picture here. Onesimus was with Philemon, was not a Christian. Philemon was friends with Paul, the apostle. Paul probably taught at Philemon's house church, okay? As he taught there, Onesimus, a non-Christian, would listen to Paul teach, probably thought Paul was a pretty good guy, didn't come to Christ. Eventually, Paul gets put in prison in Rome. Onesimus leaves, escapes, and goes directly to Paul, talks with Paul. Paul leads him to Christ. And as we see the culmination of this letter, Onesimus and Philemon meet back up. Paul decides to send this runaway slave back to his master. Now, in this culture, in Greco-Roman society, the law dictated if you were a runaway slave, you could be guilty of a capital crime. You could be killed. But if you harbor a runaway slave, you also were guilty of a capital crime. So Paul's in a predicament. Does he keep this new believer with him and thus incur the wrath of Rome? Or does he give Onesimus back to Philemon and send him back as the law dictates? Well, he sends him back. So Onesimus must have been the person. We think about this letter. It's to Philemon. Who do you think delivered it? Probably Onesimus. Takes the letter back to Philemon, comes up to his door. Tuk, 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 tuk. Philemon opens the door. Wait. Okay, Philemon, hold on. Before you say anything or do anything, read this letter. Okay? Who's it from? Paul, the apostle. So he opens up this letter and he reads this here. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker. So he refers to Philemon, a beloved brother, agapeo, agapetos, that he deeply loves him in the original language, considers him a fellow worker. He says, and also to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Yes, the first century church used house churches. We don't really see church buildings. Like, this would be like a church building, I guess. It doesn't look like one, but this is the closest thing to a church building here. The first century church, we don't have any archaeological investigation that shows us a church in the first century. They didn't meet in churches. They would rent out philosophers' domains, like in Acts chapter 19. They also would meet in the temple while they still could. So they would rent out space, and then they would also meet in houses. So apparently Philemon had a house church that he ran. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he enters in here. Now watch the way Paul navigates so delicately, smoothly through this situation. This is so slick. Check this out, okay? He says, I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints that know Jesus Christ. Now, of course, in New Testament parlance, the term saints, this doesn't refer to somebody who is like really, well, somebody who acts really holy. The term saint is any person who knows Jesus Christ. Every Christian, according to the New Testament, is a saint. So this is what Paul's saying. I know that you are so kind, so loving toward every Christian out there. And also, Onesimus is a Christian, by the way. He says, and I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. Now, the Greek term here for fellowship is koinonia. This just means to share. Okay, like koine Greek. It's like common Greek. To share in common. So the New American Standard Bible says, and I pray that the fellowship of your faith. This should really be translated the sharing of your faith. This is talking about that subject we got into last week. Evangelism, to share your faith with somebody else. This is what Paul's saying here. Philemon, I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective. In other words, when you share your faith, you're not effective. Why not? Well, through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. Philemon, if you just focused on theology a little bit more, and started thinking about what God has given to you, he said, you would actually start to realize the great gift, the awesome love that God has for you. And this would actually make you better, more profound at loving other people that don't know Christ. Implicit in this claim is the fact that Paul's saying, you didn't lead Onesimus to Christ. I did. In other words, this is kind of a subtle way of saying, why did Onesimus not come to faith through you? What kind of a boss were you to him? So he's saying, what you need to do is reflect on who Christ is and what he's done for you. He says, for I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. This term refreshed here, this is used in Matthew 11:28. It says Jesus himself says that he wants to bring rest and refreshment to believers. He's like, that's how you are. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you what to do, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. So what he's saying here is, in this culture, I'm older, I'm aged. I could command you what to do. I have authority over you spiritually. But he says, what I'd rather do, this is an opportunity for you. You can learn from this situation. I could tell you what to do, or you could let the Holy Spirit change your heart here toward this brother. And he says, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. I led him to Christ, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. Onesimus' name here literally means useful. So Paul is reflecting on this. He's like, what word could I use to describe this guy that would be clever? Useful. He used to be not Onesimus. Now he's very Onesimus. Okay. So he's calling on him. He says, I want to make an appeal here. He says, I've sent him back to you in person. That is sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I didn't want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but your own free will. So he's saying here, I didn't want you to be compelled to do this. This is something you can freely do. You can release this man. You can accept him. You can love him. I'm putting the ball in your court. This is kind of a scandalous concept when you think about this. I know believers who argue, well, slavery back in biblical times was not as bad as today. You know, maybe in the antebellum South, pre-war South, Civil War. Okay, it wasn't as bad, but it was still horrendous, horrific. There was such a thing in first century Greco-Roman slavery is lateral socioeconomic movement. It was possible for slaves to regain their freedom, to even become owners themselves. So it's a little better. Not that much. Okay. The reports we get handed down to us from history, beatings, killings, rapings, slavery was gruesome in the first century. And yet we have here the Apostle Paul leads this kid to Christ. And then he says, now I'm going to send you back to your slave master. Why would he do this? What is the thinking here? Well, atheistic skeptics of the Bible are all over this like flies on poo. Okay, they love this subject. Here's from the book what the Bible really says. This is published by Prometheus Press. That's like a skeptical press. Yeah. Smith and Hoffman, they write this. The New Testament, like the Old, not only tolerated chattel slavery. Chattel means property. Like you could own somebody's property. But actually helped to perpetuate it by making the slaves' obedience to their masters a religious duty. They say this biblical morality was one of the greatest handicaps that the emancipation movement in the United States ever had to overcome. So you had this thinking, this religious duty that you have to submit to your masters. And this is one of the worst things that led to emancipation in the antebellum South. I mean, you had slaves convinced that they had to stay in their slavery. Here we have Paul returning a slave to his slave master. So it raises the question, are we to believe that the Bible endorses chattel slavery? To own somebody, is that what the Bible teaches? Well, let's begin at the beginning. Old Testament slavery. Let's look at a number of features of Old Testament slavery. If you pay attention here, you're going to realize the term Old Testament slavery is really a misnomer. Okay, it should be called Old Testament servitude, Old Testament indentured servitude. This isn't just semantics. It's not we're just changing the name to make it look prettier. That's an apt description of what Old Testament slavery, quote unquote, was really like. First of all, according to Leviticus 25:39, Old Testament slavery was voluntary. And it was voluntary precisely and purely because of the fact that people would be in poverty. In this culture at this time, you couldn't go bankrupt. You couldn't just file for bankruptcy. They didn't have this policy. What you had to do is if you were so poor, you were so destitute, you couldn't keep a roof over your family's head, you had to go work for somebody. You didn't get a handout. You didn't get help. If you could work, you had to go do it yourself or send one of your kids to do it. So it was due to poverty. Debts were forgiven every 7 years. So if you did go into debt, if you did become destitute, impoverished, your debts were forgiven by whoever held them over your head every 7 years. So it would eventually stop the cycle of poverty. There wasn't a cycle of poverty where family after family, generation after generation, had to endure this. The most you'd be in for, 7 years. That was according to Deuteronomy 15. The whole chapter is tasty. You should read it. Leviticus 19:10. Farmers gave free food to the poor. They were told in the law, according to Leviticus 19, you can go through and you can cut your fields. But anything left over, that's for the poor. Don't go back and do it twice. Give it over to the poor. Exodus 22:25. The poor weren't charged interest on loans. How about that? No interest. You know, most of the cycle of poverty today, it's due to the fact that people with money abuse people that don't have money. If you drive through, if you've ever done urban ministry, drive through a poor, disadvantaged neighborhood. One of the things you see on every block, every block out there, check cashing buildings. That's where you go in. They don't have a bank account. You go in, will you cash my check? Oh, sure. We'll cash your check for you. But we're going to take 20% off the top. Getting people into debt, not allowing people to get out from poverty. Ancient Israel wasn't that way. If somebody needed a loan, you couldn't charge interest on it. It's miraculous that that would even happen. Exodus 21:16 says that kidnapping was a capital crime. Think about that. If you were kidnapping somebody to enslave them, you, the kidnapper, would be killed under the law in the ancient Near East. Ancient Near Eastern society, horrendously barbaric. Nothing like this in ancient law. It's the Hebrews that stood out as unique. You can't capture people as property and keep them as your slave, or you will be killed according to state law. Deuteronomy 23:15, Harriet Tubman's verse. You were commanded to harbor runaway slaves. You had to, by law. What about Exodus 21:26? It says injured slaves were released. If you hurt your slave, if they got hurt, free to go. Also, if you were an abusive master in Israel, you beat your slave, it hurt them, you were punished. Because the person was considered a person, made in the image of God, made in his likeness. A person had value, had worth, and you would be messed up for doing something like that. We read in 2 Chronicles 28 that King Ahaz, the evil king, he was punished by God himself for causing slavery in Israel. We also see Jeremiah 34, contemporary prophet of Isaiah. He spoke to the people and said, you know why you guys are getting punished? Because of slavery. So from one end of the Old Testament to the other, we see the Hebrew legislation light years ahead of the ancient Near East. You could even argue ahead of most cultures today. Very concerned for the poor, very concerned for the value of human persons. We could put it this way. If antebellum slavery in the South had followed these principles, slavery would have been virtually abolished in the United States. Let's put that a different way, okay? It wasn't the problem that the Christian, quote-unquote, slave owners were applying the Bible too much but too little. That was the problem. If they had actually read their Bibles and seen what was in there, so clear, so obvious, people have worth, they matter, it doesn't matter who they are, if these seven principles were applied, slavery would have gone kaput. Well, that's Old Testament slavery. What about New Testament? We have a litany of passages. Here's just a spread of them. Not all of them, some of them. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters. That's from Colossians 3. Did you notice we skipped over those passages in the book of Colossians? You probably thought, oh, they don't want to deal with slavery here. Bible supports slavery. Well, we're doing Philemon, so we thought we could cut it, but we're bringing it up here. It's brought up by Paul, by Peter. Is this true? Were Morton and Hoffman right? The Bible makes it a religious duty to keep people enslaved. Well, let's think about this for a second. These commands here were written 2,000 years ago. Now, with any piece of literature, anything you pick up, you have to read it in light of its historical context. Let me give you an example. Anybody read this book? Show of hands. Okay. Did everyone go to public school here or something? What happened? You did? I did too. We read it in public school too, so eat that, private schoolers. Anyways, The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn. I remember when we read this book and I think it was like 10th grade, 9th grade or something. Parents protested. And they protested because the N-word was used throughout this entire book. And Mark Twain was a filthy, godless racist. They said, we will not have our kids reading smut like this. What was interesting, the original text, Mark Twain, when he wrote this, he wasn't considered a racist. He was considered a progressive. Because in his book, he was a white author writing about a man named Jim, black man, and a young white boy named Huck Finn. And in the book, you have a black man and a white boy being close friends. So in his milieu, in that context, back in that time, that was considered, holy cow, white people and black people are friends in a book? It's crazy. In our context, we think it's incredibly racist. Well, the same thing is true when we approach these commands here. Not that we're justifying slavery. Not at all. Instead, what we need to do is understand the context in which these statements were written. Now, when Paul had pulled out his quill pen to write these statements, slaves, submit to your masters. As he was writing that, 50% or more of the population in the Roman Empire were slaves. One out of two people. So this would be like this half of the room, your slaves, to this half of the room. It was so ubiquitous throughout the Roman Empire that Roman law dictated you couldn't wear anything to demonstrate that you were a slave because they were afraid of slave revolt. If you could look out over a sea of people and see one out of every two are slaves, you would think to yourself, we can rise up and revolt here. So this was a permanent feature. This was just part of the furniture of first century life. Diogenes Laertius, he's a biographer of philosophers, a couple centuries earlier, 3rd century B.C., he's talking about the Stoics, Greek philosophers. He says they, the Stoics, say that he was once scourging a slave whom he had detected in theft. And when he said to him, "It was fated that I should steal," the Stoic rejoined, "Yes, and it was also fated that you should be beaten." In this culture, it was very fatalistic. If you found yourself in that situation, that's where you belong. "Well, I was supposed to steal this." "Yeah, you were also supposed to be my slave. So deal with it." W.L. Westerman, professor of ancient history, says the institution of slavery was a fact of Mediterranean economic life, so completely accepted as a part of the labor structure of the time that one cannot correctly speak of a slave problem in antiquity. Nobody believed this was even an issue. This wasn't a problem at all in ancient times. He says this unquestioning acceptance of the slave system explains why Plato, in his plan of the good life, as depicted in the Republic, didn't need to mention the slave class. It was simply there. So nobody really had an issue with this. Individuals, maybe. Groups, hell no. Okay? Really, historically, you've only had one group of people that has cared about slavery. And those are Christians. Christians were the real group that cared about this. There was another group that cared about this too. They're called slaves. Okay? But they don't count. Of course, they would have a moral issue. The only outside group were Christians. What about these New Testament passages here? Well, we have to deal with these. And we have to see what is the strategy that the New Testament authors set in line to defeat slavery. Well, the first of which, no revolting. Submit. Stay low. Don't revolt. We see historically the Spartacus revolt back in 73 BC, a slave revolt. Spartacus himself crucified. Not much is known about him other than he was killed and led a revolt. Whenever slaves tried to revolt against Rome, they were completely demolished and decimated. The Jewish War, AD 66. Jewish people said, "We're going to kick these Romans out of our country." Guess what happened? More Romans showed up, 12 legions of them, and they murdered, sacked, and raped Jerusalem. Josephus estimates 1.1 million Jews were killed in the Jewish War. It could be an exaggeration, but however many there were, this was a massive genocide, just completely wiped these people out. Less than a century later, the Bar Kokhba revolt. Same thing. Every time somebody went to fight against Rome, what would happen? Rome would send people in and kill everybody. So the New Testament authors chose a different strategy. And their strategy was, what we're going to do, we're not going to rise up from the top down and take over Rome. What we're going to do is we're going to subvert the Roman Empire. We're going to reach the Romans with the message of Christ. That was their plan. And it was a pretty good plan, because 2,000 years later, a third of the people on earth are Christians, and the Roman Empire is defunct. It's been gone for centuries. So the strategy they picked was actually pretty good. They also decried slavery. No, the Bible does not support slavery. 1 Timothy 1:9. Paul calls kidnappers lawless and rebellious people. Evil. That's what he's saying. Now you might say, well, those are kidnappers. How do we know what that means? Well, the Greek term literally means one taken in war and sold as a slave. One who acquires persons for use by others, a slave dealer, a kidnapper. Chattel slavery, evil. They completely decry it here. We also see that the New Testament authors promoted freedom. Yes, they did. If you could get your freedom, take it. The problem is most people couldn't. That was just the situation that they were in. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:21, "Were you called as a slave? If you can gain your freedom, do so. Do not become slaves of men." How much clearer could it be? No, this isn't God's will for your life. if you can get free, do it. But the problem is they couldn't get free. The New Testament authors affirmed equality, whereas Aristotelian thinking said women, slaves, sub-equal, way worse, weaker. If you can dominate someone, do it. Look what Paul writes here, Galatians 3:28, and then a litany of other passages. He writes, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." So all people are created equal. Yes, each individual person has moral worth because they were made in the image of God and also because Christ died for each individual person. How much of a price tag is on each individual if God himself had to die for them? An incommensurably high price, incredibly high. Well, Smith and Hoffman, our boys, retort this way. They say, well, slave owning was the order of the day, and so far as we're told, Jesus never attacked this practice. Okay, maybe Paul did, like crazy. Maybe the Old Testament did, like crazy. But Jesus never said anything about slavery. If Jesus had denounced slavery, we should almost certainly have heard of his doing so. That's a really good point. If only we had a passage where Jesus denied slavery. Wouldn't that be so awesome? And we do. Luke 4:18. Good Lord, there it is. Jesus said God had commissioned him to, quote, set free those who were oppressed. Kaboosh. Okay? There it is. Now, given the Old Testament laws in Israel, it quite possibly could have been the case that slavery wasn't a horrendous moral issue in Israel. Just think of the sophistication with which the Old Testament legal system gives rights for slaves. So, this is an argument from silence. Jesus doesn't speak very often about slavery. That's true. But arguments from silence only work if it's a conspicuous silence. That is, if we would expect him to say something. This would be like somebody standing up and saying, I hate Barack Obama. Whoa, you hate him? Why? Well, he never talks about child labor laws. He's totally in support of abusing kids. You'd be like, dude, get a grip, okay? Child labor laws aren't a big issue in our culture. That's something we're doing pretty good on. No wonder he's not giving countless speeches on this subject. You would only expect Barack Obama to be giving speeches on this if it was a horrendous problem. And the same is true in first century Israel. Well, finally, we see the biblical strategy isn't compulsion. What they did is they reached people with this message. It's a life-transforming message that God himself loves you, that he wants to come into your life, that he wants to forgive your sins. He wants to put the Holy Spirit inside you. He wants to give you eternal life. He never wants you to be lonely ever again. That's what God wants for you. And how much is it? Free. Free of charge. Not free for God. God paid everything for it at the cross. Free for you. Free for me. The Bible teaches that when you accept that gift, the Holy Spirit, God's own Spirit, comes into your life, and it starts to provoke a sense of love and compassion for other people. You start to realize what God has given me, and you start to see, I want to give that away to other people. And this was the message. This was the thing that would reach these evil, wicked slave owners and would change hearts and would change lives and would change communities. Whole communities of people, whole families would come to Christ. And what we see is that this strategy, this was the long fuse that eventually toppled slavery. Yes, slavery is still around today. Yes, it is. But what we've seen, at least in the Western world, this has been curtailed to an incredible degree. And it was because of this worldview and this supernatural influx, this inauguration of Christ's kingdom on earth. So this is God. This is how God wants to change us. OK. His strategy isn't through compulsion. He doesn't want to have the hammer over your head looking to smash you every time you do something wrong. What he wants to do is put you under grace. Have your relationship with him secure. And it's as you realize the goodness of God, the love of God, this comes into your heart and this changes people. This changes lives. So we can think of this in two separate components, compliance versus conviction. See, religious people do things out of compliance. This is usually out of coercion. Either as a worldview conception where, as a worldview, it convinces you, if you don't love people, if you don't follow the rules, if you don't do things right, you will be punished. You will be hurt. That's coercion. That isn't, I know why I'm doing what I'm doing. That would be persuasion. You should know why. Why does God want me to do this? Why does he want me to do this ritual? You know, if you showed up to most churches today on a Sunday and you stood outside the church, you talked to most people. Why? Hey, I saw you coming from this building. Why did you go in there? Most people would say, I don't. Because I go here every week. Yeah. But why? Why do you go to church here? Because my family did. Because my friends are here. Yeah. But why? Why do you do these rituals? Why do you do these repetitious things? Why do you do them? No reason. That's compliance. That's not, I actually enjoy this. I know why I'm doing what I'm doing. This is just coercion. With compliance, you see this with Christian believers, too. This is the attitude that they don't actually want to change. They don't have a desire to change. This is just, well, they're just going to do what they can do as a temporary fix. It's the self changing the self. Trying to fix yourself, it doesn't really fix you. It just changes your behavior. People who have conviction, who are persuaded of the truth, this isn't something where there's compulsion, where you have to do it. This is something that is authentic. This is where you see people that used to be one way and they are totally different, wildly different, loving, godly people. Compliance, people like this, they don't really know why they're doing what they're doing. Why do you do this? I don't know. Why do you show up to this building every Monday? I'm not sure. They have no idea. Conviction, they have good reasons for their world and life view. So you're not living for such and such. Why? Oh, I could give you tons of reading on that. If you wanted to look into that subject, I've been through the reading. I've thought about this. I've built convictions, not just I'm going to do behaviors, much different. Somebody under compliance just does the bare minimum. They're not really looking to change. They don't want to change. They'll just do whatever they can to get by. And according to God, that's not his way. If he wanted to just command us to do things, he could do that. He could take over our free will. He could have me up here clucking like a chicken if he wanted to. Okay? There's nothing that could stop him from doing that. But he doesn't. He doesn't want to subvert or go around our free will. He wants to go through it. And to go through it, he wants to reason with us. Like Isaiah said, Isaiah 1:18, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. He wants us to agree with him. He doesn't want us to really disagree, but just do the behaviors anyways. The behaviors are good. Yes, showing up to a Bible study to hear the word taught, that is a good thing. It's good. It's necessary, but it's not sufficient. God doesn't want behaviorism. He wants deep conviction. The person under conviction will do more, and they're happy about it. This isn't something that they have to do. It's something that they want to do. Well, Paul continues. He says, perhaps he was for this reason, Onesimus, separated from you for a while that you would have him back forever. This guy is going to be spending eternity with you. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. not an object, not a piece of property, not a subhuman. He's your brother now. Can't you see that? Especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? If then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. Did you notice this is the first imperative of the entire letter? You know what an imperative is, right? That's a command. This whole thing, he has been working with Philemon. Dude, you know this. You know this is true. You know that's true. I could tell you what to do. I'm not going to do it, but I could. But I won't. Then verse 17, accept him. What are you doing? Why would you not accept him? Well, he says, but if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand, and I will repay it. Not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. That's like an offer you can't refuse. OK, Paul's like, do what you want. But remember, you would be going to hell if it wasn't for me. Verse 20. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Remember in verse 7, you refresh all the saints. Refresh me and refresh Onesimus, too. What's the matter with you? I'm not going to tell you what to do. It's your choice. Please refresh us. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you since I know that you will do even more than what I say. Yeah. The motivation of the grace of God. No, you don't have to. Yeah, I'm going to say you should do this. People under grace don't look at what they have to do. They do even more. At the same time, also prepare the lodging, blah, 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 Epaphras. Yeah. Okay. So that's just his mail. We don't need to read that. Okay, that's a private letter. So the motivation of grace. How does grace affect people? First, its effect on Paul. We see Paul went from being a Christian killer, hated Christians, when one of the leaders in the early church was being stoned in front of him. It says Paul looked on with hearty agreement. Christ came into Paul's life, a murderer, killer, forgave him. You're saying a murderer could go to heaven? Yes. You're going to meet Paul himself up there. He's going to say, yes, I did kill Christians. Christ forgave me. Changed him from being a Christian killer to reaching people for Christ. If Paul hadn't been affected by God's grace, none of this would have happened. You wouldn't have had an Onesimus. You wouldn't have had a Philemon. Nobody in between. Bold in sharing Christ with others. Paul treats all people with dignity. We also see he doesn't try to force or coerce Philemon's decision. Now, there's nothing wrong with admonishment, telling people, I think you're wrong about this. You should do this. There's nothing wrong with that. It's biblical. It's throughout the entire New Testament. Yes, we should have the courage, the integrity. If we see something wrong with our brother, we should speak up. We should say something. But what's interesting about this is this isn't just Paul listing a bunch of commands. You should do this. You should do that more. Why aren't you doing that? You see, the preponderance of this letter is persuasion. And boy, what a lesson. As Christian leaders, we could learn from Paul. People who want to make an influence for Christ. Learning to be persuasive, not manipulative, coercive, but actually working with people and convincing them this is God's way and this is awesome. This is the way you should go. These are the reasons why. Well, we also see the effect that it had on Onesimus. He was turned from a slave into a brother. You could be sitting here with us tonight. You could be from the worst background, lowest class, poorest, worst education. You could go from that. You could leave being a child of God. You could come to know Jesus Christ here tonight with us. In fact, why don't you do that? Why don't you just come to Christ? You don't have to do anything weird. Okay? You don't have to stand up and okay? Just you could sit right there. You could sit right here with us and you could just be like, God, if Christ paid for my sins, yes, I want that.
yes, I want to know your love. And we're going to pray here, just in the quiet of your own heart. You could do that here with us. You could come to know Christ too. Well, also turns him from running from his problems to reconciling with him. We see Onesimus was just thinking, I'm having a problem here with this dude. I hate my life situation. What I'm going to do, I'm just going to grab the gold and run. And he gets out there on his own and he just realizes, I messed up. You know, a change of zip code doesn't change everything. You can move to another city. There's only one problem, is that you're going to be there when you get there. Okay? Your problems are going to follow you right along with you. Well, we see with Onesimus, why did Paul send him back? Part of this was for him. No, he wasn't some innocent bystander. He was a thief. He had stolen. Paul said, get back there. Let's fix this relationship. Don't run from it. Finally, how did grace affect Philemon? I don't know. And that's the trick. What happened? Did he show up? Did he open up the door and Onesimus is like, I got this letter, and he's just like, shank, you know, to the throat. Too late, you know. Did he read it and just, Paul is so manipulative. All right, I'll give you a room and board. Get back in here, you know. Was he begrudging? Did he read it and say, my God, I messed up. Of course, I will take you back. Of course, you can come back with me anytime. Well, I think by virtue of the fact that this book ended up in the canon of Scripture, I think we can assume it was the third possibility. I doubt people in the early church would want to read this if Onesimus was shanked to death. So, also, Onesimus mentioned by many of the early church fathers. So apparently he became a Christian leader. Maybe he was mentored by Philemon. I don't know. I'm being speculative. Having fun. But it could have been the case. God restored this relationship. Well, hey, if you're a first-time guest with us, we give out a free book on why we should believe the Bible. Also a free drink. So it's a pretty good price. You could pick that up next door. And it's we're just here to welcome you for checking out our meeting. So thanks for coming.